Alright, so just a little bit of review. My goal in my life right now is to become a one desire man. Actually, that's my goal for my whole life. That's what, actually, why don't we begin with prayer before we start into that? Holy Father, we thank you for the fun we just had and playing games and running around, doing things, and just hanging out together, being with other Christians who love you, not having to listen to conversation of people that don't love you. Father, it's a refreshing thing to be on a Sunday, to be around your people, and to be in your presence in a special way, because we know that your presence is in a more pronounced way when your people are gathered in your name, which is what we are right now. So, Father, I ask for your blessing on this gathering. I ask that you would be here with us. Lord, if you don't help us, if you don't help me teach right now, I won't say the right things, my words will just fall to the ground, they won't work, they won't do any good. And even if you do help me and I say the right things, but you don't help each person listening, it won't work. The words will go into their minds, but it won't go into the heart, and they won't be able to remember, they won't be able to understand, they won't be able to put it into practice. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to teach us right now and to apply these words to our lives. Please help us. I pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so did anybody memorize Psalm 27:4 or Psalm 73:25? Did you? I memorized them, and I've been reviewing them once a day for the last 2 weeks. But it takes me more than 2 weeks to get a verse so I can say it really fast. So if I said it right now, I'd be pretty clumsy going through it. But 2 more weeks, I'll have them really fast. So the way I do it is I have my little card, verse cards, and I go through the little stack once a day. And I keep a card in there for 6 months. And after it's been in there for 6 months, you take it out and replace it with a new card. So after 4 weeks, you get it really fast. And then the whole rest of the 5 months, it's super easy. You just zoom through them. Anyway, Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. The intriguing thing about that verse is the very first word. That's the amazing thing about that verse. What's the first word? One. One thing I ask of the Lord. One thing I desire, nothing else. So my goal in life is to become a one-desire man. My goal in life is to become a one-desire man. Only one thing that I want. So everything, the temptation toward idolatry is for me to enjoy playing games and eating food and getting sleep and having fun and spending time with my wife and all that stuff instead of enjoying God, instead of as a part of enjoying God. If I can get all of that to be a part of my enjoyment of God, then I'm a one-desire man, and that's the goal of my life. That's where I want to get. And that's where the psalmist was when he said, one thing I want. Same thing in Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. He was a one-desire man. And we went over the point last time that these verses are not an exaggeration. They're literally true, and they're the goal. They should be the goal of our lives. Nothing honors a person or a thing more than desiring that person or thing, right? That's how you honor someone. There's two ways to enjoy things and people. One is idolatry and dishonors God. The other is worship and honors God. You all understand that? You understand the difference? How can I enjoy a vacation in a way that's idolatry, that dishonors God? Enjoying the vacation more than I enjoy God? Does everybody agree with that? Right. Yeah, I would say it that way more. Enjoying the vacation instead of enjoying God. It's not like it's a competition, and which one do you enjoy more? It's one or the other. You enjoy the vacation for the sake of the vacation, or you enjoy the vacation as part of your enjoyment of God. So the way to enjoy a vacation as idolatry is to enjoy the vacation instead of God, with your back to God, forgetting about God. Psalm 43:4 says, you know, this is an amazing psalm. I actually had this verse memorized, but I didn't understand it until this week. It says, I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. And you can imagine why I decided to memorize that verse, right? I go to God my joy and my delight. I'm trying to learn and understand what it means for God to be my joy and for God to be my delight. You have a lot of enjoyment in life. You enjoy your friends, your stuff, your fun things, your gifts, your holidays, your food, your sleeping, your new clothes, your new shoes, your bedroom, whatever. The idolater enjoys those things, and the worshiper of God enjoys those things. But for the idolater, those things are the joy. Actually, let me explain this. I got a little ahead of myself here. The Hebrew of that verse, when it says, my joy and my delight, in the Hebrew it literally says this. To God, the joy of my enjoyment. God, the joy of my enjoyment. So when I enjoy my friends and my stuff and my things and my gifts and holidays and food, God is the joy of my enjoyment of those things. You understand what that means? For the idolater, those things are the joy of his enjoyment. The ski trip is the joy that's at the core of his enjoyment. His friends are the joy that is at the core of his enjoyment. What I want for me, to be so I can be like the psalmist, is for God to be the core of my enjoyment of Tracy. For God to be at the core of my enjoyment of fun. For God to be at the core of my enjoyment of everything I enjoy. The joy of my enjoyment. An amazing verse, Psalm 43:4. So if God becomes the joy of your enjoyment, and you can hold that iPod in your hand or whatever you got, and realize at that moment that you are in the presence of a God who makes things like great music and cool iPods and gives them to you. And you find yourself at that moment loving a God like that, realizing at that moment that that very God is right next to you and can't stop giving you good things and will do that for all the rest of eternity. And you find yourself at that moment loving the fact that you are in a relationship with a God like that, then you're going to stick those earphones in your ears and or put that food in your mouth or ride that bike or lay on that soft bed, and it's going to be an act of worship. It's going to be an act of communion with God. When you hold that thing in front of you and say, this is the kind of thing that God gives, that God does. All right, if you have your Bible, which I hope more and more of you bring Bibles, take a look at Luke 14, because Luke 14 is a parable that I call the dumb excuses parable. And in your Bible, if you look at the heading, I don't know if your version calls it the dumb excuses parable, probably not. I've actually never heard it called that, but I think they call it the parable of the great banquet. I think a dumb excuses parable gets the point of it a little better. Because listen to the parable. It's a whole story that Jesus made up to show the stupidity of people who come up with dumb excuses not to go to heaven. Here's what it says, verse 15. One of those at the table said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Okay, that's talking about heaven. So all the Jews knew that someday heaven is going to get kicked off with this big feast in God's presence. That's how it all starts. And this guy just pipes up. You see Jesus there and he says, you know what? Blessed is the man who's at that feast someday. And Jesus replied, and then he starts telling the story. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything that is now ready. So all these people had already been invited before, but they're just waiting for the feast to be ready. Now it's ready, so he goes back out and says, okay, all you people are invited, and you're supposed to come to this thing. Come on. Now this feast, like I said, it's talking about heaven. God's going to kick off heaven with this huge, wonderful banquet where all the believers will sit at the table with the Lord himself. And the guy in verse 15 is right. The people who get to sit at that table are blessed. That means they have it made. They are the luckiest people in the world. But Jesus tells this story because he wants them to know that not everybody is going to get to go to that banquet in heaven. Which means not everyone's going to get to go to heaven. And many people don't get to go for some very stupid reasons. Because everybody's invited, but verse 18, all these people, it says they all began to make excuses. The first one said, I just bought a field. I just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me. Excuse me from heaven. Because I got a field. Another one said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. And I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And still another one says, I just got married, and so I can't come. See why I call it the dumb excuses parable? You just bought a field, and now you have to go see it? What kind of an idiot buys a field without seeing it first? You bought some oxen, and you have to try them out so you can't go to a meal? Think about that, what a dumb excuse that is. Why not just go to the meal, and then try out the oxen after the meal? You got married? Bring your wife. See, they're just excuses. The real truth is, I mean, it's obvious. The real truth is what? These people, they just don't want to come. They just don't want to come. They're making excuses. They don't care about the meal. It's not a delight to them. They don't desire it. See? They just don't desire it. That's the problem. They want to get their happiness from what?
The field.
Yeah, fields, oxen, and family, or their wife. Verse 21, the servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you have ordered has been done. That was quick. But there's still room. Verse 23, then the master told the servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. So the shocking thing about this parable, I mean, there's a lot we could say about it. I'm not going to teach the whole parable. I just want to use it to make one point, and that is the kinds of things that keep these people out of heaven. What threatens to keep you out of heaven? What is it that in this world that might threaten to keep you out of heaven? Is it drugs and alcohol and stealing and murder? Well, those things do keep people out of heaven. But they're not the things that Jesus is talking about here. Things that threaten to keep you out of heaven here are real estate, oxen, and family, marriage. So for you, it means basically your family and the things that you buy. What kind of stuff in your life, if you were in this parable, would you know? It wouldn't be oxen. I don't know if any of you are really into oxen or not. But.
I saw one yesterday.
And you're here. Basically, here's what I'd say threatens to keep you guys out of heaven the most. Your room, the things in your room, and the people that you love the most. Your family and the people you love the most. Good gifts from God will keep you out of heaven. When you begin to enjoy those things with them as your joy, with them as the core of your enjoyment, instead of God as the core of your enjoyment of those things, then those things will drag you into hell instead of heaven, because no idolater goes to heaven. That's the message of that parable. So my car and my house and my wife will keep me out of heaven if I decide my enjoyment in life is going to come from those things instead of from God. There's one part of Psalm 73 that we didn't talk about last time, so I need to mention it. It's in verse 26, says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my something forever. Portion. God is my portion. You ever heard that?
No.
Anybody know what it means that God is your portion? Portion of what? You know what a portion is? It's an amount. It's just your share. If somebody's dividing things up, and everybody gets a share, and you get your share, that's your portion. The reference is to Numbers 18:20. Here's what happens in Numbers 18:20. When God brought Israel into the promised land, he divided it 11 ways. How many tribes were there? 12. See a problem? Why do you think God divided the land in 11 slices instead of 12 slices? That's right. The priest didn't get a slice. So God shows up, he got 12 tribes, and he says, okay, tribe number one, here's your slice. Tribe number two, here's your portion. Here's your portion. Here's your portion. And he goes around the thing, and he says, number 11, here's your portion. And there's the tribe of Levi standing here, number 12, and they can see all the land is gone. And God turns to the tribe of Levi, you know what he said? And I am your portion. Now, what does that mean, God was Levi's portion? That's right. Does it mean that they got God instead of land? They didn't get any land. They didn't get any place to live. They didn't get any food. They didn't get any clothes. They didn't get any money. Is that what it means? How did they live if they didn't have any food? Anybody know how they survived? That's right. They lived on other people's land, and they got other people's food. How did they get it? They worked in the temple. Their job was to work full-time in the temple, so they didn't have to do any farming. All the other people had to farm their land in order to get food. Levites didn't do any farming. They worked in the temple full-time. But how did they get all their food and their money? There you go. God commanded the other tribes to tithe. Tithe means 10%. They had to give 10% of their stuff to the temple, to the priests. Now, I don't know how good you are at math, but if you got 11 tribes each giving 10%, that adds up to 110% of what everyone else got. So how much food did the Levites have compared to what everyone else had? They had 10% more than everybody else. Everyone else had their share. Well, actually, everyone else had 90%. And they got 110%. The Levites still got land, they still got food, they still got clothes, they still got money. They still got all the stuff that everyone else got. The only difference was, it wasn't obvious where it was coming from. The other tribes, it was obvious. My land is here, I can put it on a map, I can put up some boundaries. Levites, they couldn't see any portion. God just says, don't worry about it, I'll be your portion. And then they end up with tons more. That's what it means in the Bible when it says God is your portion. It would be like if, say, we went on a youth group camping trip. And we get up there, sit around a campfire, and I say, okay, everybody, you're on your own tonight. Each one of you gets a survival kit. So I give you this little survival kit. And that's supposed to keep you alive all night. So I hand out each one of you. I give you, here's yours, here's yours, here's yours, here's yours. And I get them all handed out, and everybody's got one at the end except for Josiah. And I say, oh, don't worry, Josiah. I'm your survival kit. You stick with me. So me and Josiah are here in this house, sacked out, watching videos, and you guys are out there.
Out by the park.
Or another way to think of it. Imagine that the billionaire owner of the company that you work for or your dad works for, that owner is your best friend. And he's a billionaire. And he's setting all the people's salaries. And he says, okay, here's your salary, here's yours, here's yours, here's yours, and he gets them all handed out. And then he turns to you and he says, don't worry, I'm your salary. I'll take care of you. You got it made, don't you? Yeah. So, the psalmist says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my portion forever. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So when you look around at school or wherever you look and you see all these non-Christians, they all get a share of good things that God gave, right? You see a kid walking down the hall of school and he's got a pair of $150 shoes or something, and you see that kid's shoes and you say to yourself, that's his share. God is my share. The other night I delivered a pizza to a house that was just an absolute mansion up in North Boulder. I mean, I'm a Domino's delivery driver, that's why I was delivering pizza. But anyway, I went to this guy's house, and I mean, I went through this security gate. I mean, it's like I was going to the White House. I think it's this huge security gate, and through this huge, massive circle drive that was also a full basketball court. Got up to this big front door, and I could see through the front window this giant, the biggest winding staircase I've ever seen going up into this way, way up in there. And guy opened the front door, and I could see his living room. It was just like this, almost the size of his house. I mean, just massive living room. And he was sitting there on the couch watching a movie up on this screen. It was this huge, huge screen TV. It was like a movie theater, and, you know, up on the inside the wall and all the sound and everything. And so I gave this guy his pizza, and then I turned around and started walking back towards my car. And I looked up and I saw the stars. It was a starry night. And I was thinking, each one of those, almost every one of those isn't really a star. Almost every one of those points of light that you see is actually a galaxy, or like the Milky Way, with a cluster of billions of stars, or a cluster of galaxies. And I was thinking about the vastness of those. And then I looked back at the guy's house, and I thought, that's his portion. My portion is the God who made all those galaxies and is holding them in existence right now. Now, you might be thinking, you might be sitting there thinking, hearing about a big house or $100 shoes and say, well, so what? You know, I don't care about shoes or houses. But each one of you has something that you are tempted to look to for your joy, for the joy of your enjoyment. It's a temptation for you to look at that thing and say, that's what would make me happy, that thing. So what is it for you? Just think in your mind, what is it? And once you have it in your mind, next time you see someone with that thing, you need to say in your mind, that's his portion, God is my portion. So that's what that's why he says, earth has nothing I desire besides you, God, because you're my portion. That's all I want, is for you to be my portion. Does everybody understand that? Now we're going to start getting into the nuts and bolts of how to seek God. All this time so far in this youth group, I've been talking to you about why you want to have this kind of relationship with God that's going to bring you all this joy and satisfaction and everything. Oh, question?
Idolatry?
Mm-hmm. Okay, question is, if every time we sin it's idolatry, and I just said idolaters don't go to heaven, then it seems like nobody would ever go to heaven, which is a great question. How bad of an idolater do you have to be to not go to heaven?
Non-repentant idolater.
That's it. Doesn't matter how bad. It matters whether you're repentant or not. All repentant idolaters go to heaven, and all unrepentant idolaters go to hell. So even if your idolatry is just tiny, but if you're unrepentant, you're not saved. But if you have committed huge sins of idolatry, but you're repentant, then you're saved. So it all has to do with whether you're repentant. So then the question is, what defines someone who's repentant? Actually, what was asked is, what if you don't have a chance to repent? Repentance, you should think of repentance not so much as something you do after each sin, as much as a general way of life. My general way of life is, when I know something in my life is sin, I hate it. When I know something is in my life is sin, I'm willing to give it up. I might not have good success giving it up. I might be kind of enslaved by it, and I have trouble giving it up. And I might fall to that same temptation over and over and over and over and over and over. But I'm willing to give it up. That is, if I knew there's something that I could do that would eliminate that thing from my life, I would do it no matter what the cost. You understand that?
Well, that's why you could be innocent and die in that sin.
And still go to heaven.
But you're unrepentant of it because you had the unrepentant
you have repentant
desire to begin with, I guess.
You have a repentant lifestyle, yeah. If you're a type of person who's a repentant type person in general, and even if you died right in the middle of committing a sin, you'd still go to heaven. So, suppose a person struggles with pornography, and he looks and watches pornography on his computer all the time. If he says, I repent for this sin, but I won't put a filter on my computer, well, he's not really repentant, right? He might feel sorry, but he's not willing to take the steps to get rid of it. But suppose he'll take every step there is. He says, I'll do this to prevent myself from doing this sin again, and I'll do this, and I'll do this. And he does everything he can do that he knows to do to get rid of the sin. He's willing to do all that, but then he gets caught in a temptation, someone that he didn't expect, and he caves into that temptation. Still, that guy's in a repentant mode because he's doing whatever he can to get rid of the sin. So if you have a repentant attitude in general, then that's what matters. But things like oxen and land and wives and iPods and bedrooms and shoes tend to draw you farther and farther away from being a repentant person until finally you get to the point where you're really not repentant about your idolatry in that thing. You're seeking all of your joy from that thing. And that's why it's so dangerous. Because when you commit murder, you feel really bad. Take it from him. Trust me, you do. Now, when you commit a really gross sin, you feel really bad about it, and you're likely to repent right away. But when you commit idolatry over your iPod, you usually don't feel very bad. You don't even notice it as a sin. And that's some of the worst sins we commit, is finding our joy in something besides God, showing that thing to be actually more desirable than God. That's a huge slap in God's face. So that's why those things are so dangerous. It is scary.
Well, there's a certain level of numbness to sin that we have in the world because of what we see. So that's why we constantly have to pray for it to be shown to us.
That's right.
Because it could just be blind by it. I've been doing things for 15 years and then all of a sudden it's pointed out as a sin.
Yeah. So it is scary, but that's what this whole thing is. What I'm going to be trying to teach you in the next several weeks is how to live your life in such a way to where that won't be a threat. You'll notice that sin of idolatry, you'll notice it immediately. So let's start in on that. Let's get rolling on that. I'll just introduce it now and then we'll get it next time. It is possible to have the kind of relationship with God that brings the joy that we've been talking about, and that's so satisfying. If you develop this kind of relationship with God, it'll be so satisfying to you, and it will make you feel so good that you would really rather, genuinely rather have that than the sin. Even at the moment of temptation, you'd still rather have that than the sin. That's your goal, and it's possible. And I spent the last couple times trying to convince you that how wonderful it would be to have that. Now we're going to turn our attention to how to get it. And from what I can tell from Scripture, it boils down mostly to seven ways. Now, there might be more than these seven. I'm not saying there aren't. In fact, there probably almost for sure are. But seven is enough, especially because I'm going to urge you to think about one per day of the week, one for Monday, one for Tuesday, one for Wednesday. So I'm kind of glad I didn't see an eighth one because that would have made it harder. But this will get us started. These are seven basic ways for a person to seek after God that will bring about this kind of relationship that we've been talking about. Number one, hungering and thirsting for God. And we'll do that on Mondays. We'll concentrate on Mondays, the hungering and thirsting for God. That means longing for His presence. Longing for God's presence. And this all has to do with God's presence. Tuesdays, number two, being satisfied by God. The Scripture uses the imagery of eating and drinking. Being satisfied by God's presence. Number three, on Wednesdays, seeing God. Scripture talks a lot about beholding God, gazing upon God, seeing God. That's, again, looking, watching for God. Again, that's enjoying His presence in another way. Number four, Thursday, listening to God. Awareness of and paying attention to His presence. And then number five, Friday, knowing God. Seeking His presence in a greater way. And then number six, Saturday, fearing God, which means being dwarfed by and awed by and staggered by His presence. And then the seventh one on Sundays is enjoying the presence of God in the gathering of His people. So these are all different ways that we interact with the presence of God, and it's all about the presence of God. So what we'll do the rest of the time today is let you know what I mean when I say the presence of God, and then we'll wrap it up for today, and then we'll get into those seven things. We'll do one a week, at least. I don't know how fast we'll go, but we'll just do one at a time. So let's just talk about the presence of God. Who knows what you ever heard the word omnipresent? Omnipresent? Anybody know what that word means? Right. And so God is omnipresent means God is everywhere present. At once, same time, He's present everywhere. We know that because of Psalm 139:7, David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast." I skipped a part. What did I say? If I go up to the heavens, if I make my bed in the depths, rise on the wings of the dawn. Everywhere I go, no matter where I go, there you are. Jeremiah 23:23 says, listen to this. This is God talking. God says, "Am I only a God nearby?" declares the Lord? Am I not a God far away? Sometimes people think of God as only being far away and not near. Other people think of God as always being near, but they never really think of him as being far away. God says, am I only near? Am I not also far away? Can anyone hide in a secret place, in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord.
No.
Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. He's everywhere. He's absolutely everywhere at the same time. When Solomon built the first temple, a temple is the dwelling place of God. That's what the temple is supposed to be, the dwelling place of God. The place where God is. Kind of, yeah. And so when Solomon built the first temple to be the dwelling place of God and to serve as God's throne room, here's what Solomon said when he prayed the prayer of dedication for that temple. He said this in 1 Kings 8:27. He says, I built this place for you, God, for you to dwell here. But will God really dwell on earth? I mean, the heavens, even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this little temple I've built? I mean, you can't even fit in the universe, much less this little building. Yet, now listen to what he says, yet, give attention to your servant's prayer. May your eyes be opened toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer of your servant who prays toward this place. Now, what that means is, God is present in that temple in a different way where he's present everywhere else. Is God present in the temple? Yes. Is God present in a garbage can?
Yeah.
Is he or not? Is he omnipresent or not? Yeah, he's present in the garbage can. Is God present on Mars or Pluto or the sun?
Yeah.
Okay. Is God present in a non-Christian's bedroom?
Yeah.
Is there any difference in the way that God is present in a non-Christian's bedroom and your bedroom?
No.
No difference?
Yes.
There is a difference. It's different. He's present in your bedroom when you're there in a different way than he's present with a non-Christian. Just like he's present, he was present in the temple in a different way than he's present on Mars. Now, what is that different way? Well, Solomon gives us a clue. When he was praying this prayer, he said, God, I know you're present everywhere in the universe, but you're present in the temple in a special way. God said, my name shall be there so that when my people pray toward this place, I'll listen to their prayer. So the presence of God in the temple meant that he was not only there, just like he's everywhere, but that he would be there giving attention to the prayers of his people. He would be there paying attention to his people in a sense of doing good for them, being favorable towards them. He'd be there in the sense that this, if you need help, that's the place to run. If you need help from God, that's the place to run. That's the way that he's present in the temple. You want to hear something interesting? You know the word presence? If you read about the presence of God all through the Psalms, all through the Old Testament, over and over and over, many, many times, that word presence, you know what the actual word it means? Faith. Every time, almost every time in the Old Testament, when you see the phrase, the presence of God, in the Hebrew it really says the face of God. The face of God. God is omnipresent in that there's no place where God is not there. But in every place where God is, he's either there turning his face away from a person or turning his face toward the person. You understand that? God is present in a non-Christian's bedroom turning his face away from that non-Christian. And God is present in your bedroom, if you're a Christian, turning his face toward you. When God turns his face away from a person, that cuts off all blessing from that person, from God. That cuts off blessing from God. Actually, it doesn't cut off all blessing. He gives some blessing even to people when he turns his face away from them. But when he turns his face toward you, his special blessing shines all over you like sunshine shining on you. In fact, a lot of times you see the word shine used in the Bible in connection with God's face. When people taught the priest, or when God taught the priest how to bless the people, when he first started up the whole priesthood, he said, okay, priests, when you bless the people, here's what I want you to say. Say this. Here's what I want you to say every time. Numbers 6:23. This is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face or his presence shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. That's the nicest thing you could ever say to a person. The nicest thing you could ever say. A bigger favor than saying something, I love you, or anything else. The nicest thing you could ever say to a person is, may the Lord make his face shine upon you and turn his face toward you. That's the best way to wish someone well. Because when God turns his face toward you, it shines on you like sunlight. And so all the time in the Psalms, when people would ask for God's blessing, they would ask for this. The people who really knew God would always ask for this. Psalm 67:1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Psalm 80, verse 7, restore us, O God Almighty, and make your face shine upon us that we might be saved. So, best thing you could ever wish for would be to have God shine his face on you. And one interesting thing I found out in studying that phrase is when you have the word shine with the word face in the Bible, it refers to a smile. We see that in Job 29:24. So, there it talks about the light of his face being the same thing as a smile. So when God turns his face toward you or makes his presence shine on you, that's the same thing as saying God's smiling at you. Now, this is what I want you to think about with that. When God smiles at you, wonderful things happen to you. Good things shower all over you and shine all over you like sunlight coming down from the sun. Psalm 89:15 says, blessed are those who know the praise shout, who walk in the light of your face, who walk in the light of your presence, who walk in the light of your smile. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness. The praise shout it refers to somebody who's learned to love God so much that he has outbursts of praise where he just wants to shout. He's so happy with God. The person who's learned that, who takes so much pleasure in God that he'll actually shout with praise, those people walk in the light of his face, which means they enjoy the smile of God. Those people have joy all day long. The idea of walking in the light of God's face implies that you see his smile, and this is the other part of it. You have to see it. That's the way a smile works, right? It's not enough to just have God smile at you. You have to see it. It does some good if he smiles at you and you don't see it, but think about, what does a smile really mean? What does it mean if you get a big smile from someone? Most people don't smile at you. You notice that? Especially guys. Because guys in middle school and high school are concerned about being cool, and they can't afford to smile at you. So if they greet you and they want to be friendly, they're not going to smile, so the best they can do is, you know, like the backward head nod. No. Or if they're really friendly, they might give you a what's up, right? What up? In the amazing lingo of teenage colloquialisms. You know what the answer to the question what's up is? What's up? That's the answer. What's up? What's up? Ah, what's up? What's up? And then if you don't hear it, say what's up? What's up? Oh, what's up? Anyway, it's a little bit of a diversion. But other point is, usually people don't smile at you. Sometimes people will smile just because they're being friendly. You know, you're walking down the street, and you make eye contact with someone who's just walking the other way. You don't know them, you never met them, but they're just trying to be friendly, and so they just give you a little smile. You know, and whatever, and keep walking. But usually it's not a real smile. It's kind of a cheesy, fake smile like what I just did. You don't see their teeth. It's just a little grin. And they do it on purpose. They think, oh, they're smiling and be friendly, you know. How many of you have had someone today who is so pleased with you or so happy to see you that they smiled, not the dumb little grin, but a big, full-blown smile where you could see their teeth, and they are... That happened to you?
Yeah.
Oh, wow. Did you like it?
Yeah.
Yeah, makes you feel good.
It helps me.
Now, think about this. Think of the person that you would most like to get a smile like that from. Who would you like to really get? Maybe it's a dear friend, or someone you have a crush on, or a teacher that's impossible to please, or your dad or your mom or whoever. Think of how good it would be to get a smile like that from that person that you think of as an important person. Now, while you're thinking about that, now that you're thinking about that, now you know what a smile is supposed to mean, what a real smile is supposed to mean. So, let me ask you this. What does it mean to get a smile like that from God? It means that God doesn't just love you in the same way that he loves the whole world. It means that on top of that love, he's especially happy with you right at this moment, more than other times. And when God smiles at you like that, it causes all kinds of wonderful things to shine all over your life. I mean, really wonderful things. Everything from like making your brain work better for that moment so that you can think more clearly on a test, or making your friendships work out better, or getting some things you really wanted, or waking up in the morning feeling really rested and just feeling really good and energetic, or a thousand other wonderful things. That's what it's like to have God's smile shining all over you. But there's something about the smile of God that's even more important than that, and that is you seeing that smile. How does it make you feel when somebody gives you that big smile that I was talking about before, but you're looking the other way and you don't see it? How does that make you feel? Well, no, you don't feel anything because you don't even know what happened. Right? You don't feel anything. It doesn't make you feel anything. How does it make you feel if you see someone give a big, huge smile like that, but they're not looking at you, they're looking at someone else? If you see someone smile like that at someone else, I don't know, you might be happy that that person is happy or whatever, but it's not going to be the same as if they're looking at you. For a smile to work, they have to be looking at you, and you have to be looking at them. Right? So, to accomplish the goal of communicating love between two people and making you feel closer to that person, you have to be looking at each other. You have to be looking that person in the face, and that person has to be looking at you. It's the same thing with the smile of God. Some people, all they want is God's blessing. They want God to smile at them and turn his face toward them, but they don't really want that because they love God. They just want all the benefits that come from that. And they don't want to look at God. They want, you know, more money and better thinking and wake up rested and physical healing and a good night's sleep. And so they say, God, bless me, please bless me, and they pray that. But they just want God to look at them and smile, but they don't want to look at God's face. They don't want to pay attention to God. They don't care about that. They don't care about that because they're more in love with those gifts than they are with God.
So is that the case with Job's friends when they were saying that, you know, basically saying God's not smiling on you because you're so sick, because you've lost everything. If God was smiling on you, you would have all these things.
Well, kind of. I mean, not really. That's kind of a different thing. God can turn his smile away from you. You could even say that there's a sense in which God turned his smile away from Job when he lost all those things. Not because he was angry with Job, but because for another purpose. And the friends were wrong. The friends were saying God, it was obvious to everyone that God had turned his smile away from Job, but it wasn't because he was angry with Job. The friends were wrong because they say, oh, God must be angry with Job for some sin. And they were wrong about that. God was doing it for another purpose, just to test Job. So he was actually pleased with him, even though he's turning his face away from him, he was pleased with him. So just because God's got his face turned away from you and that you're suffering a lot of trouble doesn't necessarily mean God's angry with you. But the point I'm making now is when you pray for God to turn his face toward you so that you get all these blessings, if all you care about is the blessings, but not intimacy with God, and you're just going to keep your gaze on the earthly things like your room or your iPod or your movies or your music, then you're not getting most of the benefit of the smile because you're not looking at him. You're not paying attention to God 99% of the day. How long would you say the average Christian teenager's devotions
time is each day?
About 3 seconds.
3 seconds? All right, let's give them a break and say like more like 3 minutes.
Okay.
So they have their devotion time. They do a little reading. They do a little praying. And during that, maybe they spend 20 minutes in devotion. And during that 20 minutes, they're really paying attention to God for, say, 3 minutes. Okay? Every day. Now, if you calculate that, 3 minutes out of 24 hours, that means 99.8% of the day, you're not looking at God. You're not paying attention to God. There is no way to enjoy a person or love a person when you do that. You cannot have a relationship with a person when you have your back to them 99.8% of the day, every day. So to enjoy the presence of God, two things need to happen. One, God needs to decide to smile at you. And number two, you need to be aware of that smile and enjoy it. Or another way of saying it, God's presence has to be near you, and you have to be aware of that presence and enjoy that presence. Now, is God present with you every moment? Is God smiling at you every moment? If you're a Christian, the answer is in one sense, yes. There's some piece of God's smile that you get every moment of the day if you're a Christian. Because Romans 8:38 says, I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor present nor future, nor any other powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God always smiles at his Son, Jesus Christ. And you are in Jesus Christ as a Christian. And so there's a sense in which God is always smiling at you. But there are some times when God smiles at you more than other times. For example, Romans 14:18 says, if you're willing to give up something that you enjoy for the sake of someone else, that's especially pleasing to God, which makes him smile on you all the more. But if you're selfish, that grieves the Holy Spirit of God, which means he's not smiling as much. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah 57 that you can push into sin so far that God will actually turn his face away from you in anger. That's why when David sinned, he says, cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Having God cast you away from his presence is the same thing as having him turn his face away from you. So, God's smile, the Bible compares God's smile to like being like sunshine. If you're not a Christian, it's like you're on Pluto, and on the side that faces away from the sun. No sunlight at all. It's pitch black, there's no light, there's no heat, and you're dead. God has promised no blessing at all for unbelievers, even though he sometimes gives it anyway. If you're a Christian, that's like living on earth, where you enjoy the benefits of sunlight every day. What happens, though, on a day when it's stormy, cloudy, stormy day? Is there sunlight on a day like that? Yeah, there is. There is sunlight on a cloudy, stormy day. Do you know if you go out on a cloudy, stormy day, it's not like the middle of the night. You can see. It's not as bright as right now in the sunshine, but you can still see just fine, can't you? If there were no sunlight, it would be like several hundred degrees below zero. I mean, it would be you'd die. But at night, even at nighttime or on a cloudy day, is it hundreds of degrees below zero? No. Because you still have the warmth of the sun. It's not coming directly at you, but it's still mostly sunlight around you.
It hits the moon.
So, when you're a Christian and you are in sin, it's like a cloudy day. You're still getting the smile of God. You're still getting benefits from God. You're still getting grace from God. You're still getting his presence, but not near as much as on a nice clear day when you're not sinning. Does that make any sense? So when I talk in this class about having the presence of God with you or not having the presence of God with you, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about not the difference between living on Pluto and living on Earth. I'm not saying you're a non-Christian, then you're a Christian. I'm saying it's the difference between a cloudy day and a sunny day. You always have God's presence as a Christian, but sometimes it's a cloudy day and sometimes it's a sunny day. And to have the kind of joy we're talking about, you need sunny days. You need days where you have the presence of God directly. You have the face of God shining straight at you, not through the clouds. That's what will bring this joy. And you have to turn, that's the first part, is you have the presence of God with a straight shot of sunshine. The second part is you have to see it. You have to see the smile of God in order for the smile to work, right? So you have to be paying attention to God. And that's what we're going to be doing with this Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday thing, is to teach you how not to just have 3 minutes of the day where you're paying attention to God, but have every 3 minutes of the day you're paying attention to God. Does that make sense? So you see His smile and you enjoy it. Because the joy and the happiness of enjoying the smile of God, the presence of God, fellowship with God, is kind of like getting a suntan, as long as we're in the sun illustration. You don't, if you're getting a tan, you don't get much of a tan after 5 minutes out in the sun, right? When you go out there for 5 minutes, you come back in, you're not tan. You want a tan, you have to sit there and just bake in that sun for long periods of time, day after day. That's the way this joy is. In order to have this joy that we're talking about, you have to stand there in the full blast of God's smile and bake in that all day long, day after day after day, and then that joy comes. And so that's going to be our goal, is how to learn how to do that. And each day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on, we're going to have a different aspect of that presence of God that we're enjoying, a different way of enjoying it. And we'll do seven different ways. Does that make sense? And so finally, we're going to get to the goal where all day long, every single action that you do is a little act of fellowship with God, a little act of communion with God. So you just go and you get a drink of water, or you walk across your room, or you pick up your pillow off your floor and set it somewhere, or you close a book, or every little action you do. Yeah, or you make a lightsaber. Well, every little action you do all day long is a little act of communion with God. It's a little act of relational fellowship with God that brings you a little closer to Him and makes you enjoy Him a little bit more. That's where we're going. Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for just how good a time this has been. It's so good to be in Your Word and to think thoughts about You. Enjoy the fact that these things are true about You. Thanks for the fun that we had with each other. Lord, we know that that's a reflection of what it's like to be with You, and we thank You for that. I pray that You would help us to remember these things, Lord. We need Your Holy Spirit to impress these things in our hearts in a way that we don't forget, otherwise we'll forget them even today, much less weeks to come. So I pray that You would make it so things remind us of these principles all the time. I pray this in Your name. Amen. All right, here's your assignment. For next week, we're going to meet next Sunday. So we'll be here next Sunday. For the next 7 days, here's what you need to do. When you do your devotions each day, either in the morning or in the evening, whenever you do it, read a psalm. And find something in that psalm that helps you think about enjoying the presence of God. Okay? Something that helps you think about enjoying the presence of God. And then write a prayer on a piece of paper that has to do with what that psalm says. So whatever is in your heart about that psalm. And the prayer might just say, Lord, I don't understand what this thing means. I do understand this. Here's what I think about this. What does this mean, though? Ask God questions, whatever. You can say anything you want to God. And you're not going to have to read these prayers to anybody. This is just for you. But you might end up reading them to people in the future because they'll probably encourage people. But I'm not going to ask you to read them or anything like that. So get a notebook or some bunch of pieces of paper or something. And by next week, you should have 6 prayers you've written. 6 or 7 prayers that you've written. And I don't know if you want to carry the prayer around with you during the day so that you can pull it out of your pocket and read it during the day, help you remind you of that prayer, that day's prayer, or if you want to put it in a notebook or whatever.